Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 19 once again. For those who may be listening, this is our last Sunday to the month of November 2023. And therefore, we are going to end the book of Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Not saying that we're no longer done with Acts 19, but we're going to put a period, or maybe just a comma for the time being, at verse 9 of chapter 19. And then we will resume Acts chapter 19 in the month of January 2024. So that's the game plan. For the month of December, however, we will be having our Nativity Series 2023, asking and attempting to answer the question, why was this child born? Why did Jesus need to come into this world? And there are many portions, especially in the New Testament, that are crystal clear, either from the mouth of Jesus himself or from one of the apostolic writers, why it was necessary for the Son of God to become incarnate in flesh, to become the God-man, and to become the Savior of his people. And so that's going to be our theme in the month of December. Okay, Acts chapter 19 this morning, verse 8 once again. And when he, the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue there at Ephesus, he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning or things touching or relating or related to the kingdom of God. And then last week, we looked at this thing called the kingdom of God. I will make a few closing comments about that kingdom, and then we're going to jump right into verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, probably speaking evil in the synagogue, he, Paul, departed from them, the synagogue, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So notice, even though Paul was forced to eventually separate himself and this group of believers that are coming out of the synagogue with him, did you notice at the tail end of verse 9, Paul did not stop disputing? That's the same word in verse 9 that's found in verse 8. You know, there are some people who think that, you know, when things are getting tough or when things are getting rough and people are leaving the church because they don't like the truth, that's the context here. Paul was giving truth about things concerning or touching or related to the kingdom of God. And after 3 months, some people got sick and tired of hearing what he was saying and caused a commotion bad enough to cause Paul to separate himself from the synagogue, go to this man's house or his school, a place of teaching, one Tyrannus, and there, notice, Paul didn't change his message. He didn't change his technique or his tactic. He continued to dispute, meaning speaking in such a way where the temperature would rise and the fur would hit the fan. Notice, he didn't stop disputing, even though his disputing in the synagogue forced him to separate himself from that body of people. Just a passing thought. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when it talks about Asia here, we're talking about mainly that western third of the modern-day country of Turkey. Basically, where you find the seven churches of Asia Minor, that particular region of the modern-day country of Turkey, that was classified as Asia Minor. So that particular region, during the two-year stint that Paul was there, I don't know whether the 2 years includes the 3 months, or must we add the 3 months to the 2 years? But regardless of that, during that particular time frame, that particular region of the Roman Empire was hearing things concerning or touching or related to the kingdom of God, both Jew and non-Jew. And God wrought or worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now notice here in verses 12, as opposed to the prosperity preachers that we see today, they'll send you a prayer cloth, or they'll send you a little vial of anointing oil, but you better send that $19.99 and plant your seed. And that seed that you're planting goes right into their bank account for them to fly their beautiful corporate jet. They don't want to fly coach. They want to fly first class. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. So here's Jews who want to be exorcists, casting out devils and demons. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So Sceva and his seven boys are noticing within the context of verse 12, as Paul is exorcising those who were possessed with demons, this guy wants to imitate Paul, and so he begins to drop the name of Jesus, thinking that's some type of a rabbit's foot that's automatically going to give him and his boys the same ability as Paul. All right, now look at verse 13. The demons speak. He says, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." So this guy is simply name-dropping Jesus' name like Paul was doing, thinking he would have the same ability. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest, which did so. So notice, here we have a Jew living in Ephesus practicing magic. So much for being a child of Abraham. And the evil spirit answered and said, and I love this beautiful exchange, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who in the world are you?" I love that. Notice how the demon acknowledges, I know full well who Jesus is. I am very acquainted with the man Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So notice, this was actually occurring in someone's home. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, meaning black, white magic, whatever term, Wicca, whatever term you want to use, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Look at verse 20 and look at the ending of verse 17. You know, there's a well-known Southern California conservative evangelical pastor who, in one of his sermons before his congregation, wanted to remind his congregation at least two times, if not three times, in the little video clip I saw of him this past week. He wanted his congregation to know right out of the get-go that while you and I are on earth, we lose. We lose. The church loses the battle on this planet. I don't find loss here. What do you find in the first century that apparently we're not seeing in the 21st century because we're already been brainwashed by some of these evangelical premillennial dispensational hackers that the church is going to fail. It's going to go belly up to the point where we're going to go into a Laodicean age, and Jesus must come and rescue the little faithful handful that are now hiding in the corner waiting for Jesus to rescue them. Do you find that here in Acts 19? What do you find? We find despair of the gospel kingdom, of the message of the kingdom, penetrating the kingdom of darkness and death, rescuing people. And what do we find in that verse 17? And the name of Jesus was magnified. I don't call that losing. I call that advancement and winning. And then in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I don't see that as what? Retreat. I see that as advancement and winning. And so this particular doctrine that teaches that the church in the end is going to fail, in essence, what these people are really saying, though they may not think it, Jesus then must fail in the end. If the church fails, then inevitably it means its head has failed. And yet, in Matthew 16, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against his ecclesia. So which one is it? Do we have a schizophrenic Jesus? He tells one group of people, the gates of hell are not going to prevail. And then in the book of Revelation, we're told we're going to go belly up. We have an inconsistent God. We have an inconsistent Bible that seems to be fighting itself on both ends. That's what it seems to say. But that's not what it says. I see victory here. I see darkness turning to light. I see death becoming life. I see despair becoming hope. And what do I see? The name of Jesus and the name of our God magnified, showing at this point in human history, all the Roman and Greek gods were nothing but the figment of other men's imaginations. They were never real. Well, if that upsets you, put on the shoe, tighten the laces, and then make a nice tight bow and enjoy the pain, because you're never going to get any apology from this pastor. Well, Acts chapter 19 in verse 8, Paul's message during those 3 months concerned issues that were related to or touching to or applying about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Both of these terms are referring to the same kingdom, the same entity. I believe Jesus settles that in Matthew chapter 19. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 and make it once again a matter of record. This way people can go back and put me under a microscope. Jesus here mentions these words in the context of his encounter with a rich young man who was lacking something in his mind. I lack something in order to gain eternal life. So he goes to the good master and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. And so Jesus here was actually proclaiming himself to be God in front of this young inquiring man. What must I do? And then Jesus says, what does the law say? Okay, and the man, what does the law say? And then Jesus just rattles off the second part of the law, the things that relate to man to man. And then the man, I believe, was quite sincere, though sincerely wrong, says what? From my youth up, I've done all these things. I've hit the target all the time. Well, that was a lie. In his mind, he was justifying himself. Just like Saul of Tarsus, what does Saul of Tarsus say about himself? Above all my equals, I was above them all. Pharisee of the Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrew, circumcised the 8th day. And according to the law, what did Paul say of himself as Saul? Blameless. And then in Romans, he tells you, sin revived and it killed me when I read, thou shalt not covet. So Saul of Tarshish, apparently, we are told, a little glimmer of the old man, was a very, very selfish, conceited man who coveted power, status, prestige. And the man walked away in the story. And then the disciple says, well, then who in the world can be saved? And then Jesus tells him it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. But where does Jesus settle the matter, whether the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are two separate entities for two separate peoples with two separate destinies and two separate whatevers? Well, look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, this is in the context of the rich young ruler who walks away from Jesus when Jesus tells him, pick up a cross, follow me, deny yourself, give all your toys and trinkets and treasures to other people, come with me and you're going to have riches in heaven. The young man walked away gravely disappointed. In the context of that, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall not enter the kingdom of God. I mean the kingdom of heaven. Notice Jesus is talking about getting saved or being saved, being forgiven, being justified from one's sins. He is not talking about a millennial reign on the earth. He is not talking about the Davidic covenant finding its full expression in a 1,000-year reign with Jesus on the earth with a rod of iron beating people into subjection. That's not what he's referring to. The context is a man's salvation. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, these two terms are talking about exactly the same kingdom. It's not earthly, it's not political, and it has nothing to do with ethnicity. And it has nothing to do with geographical boundaries on the planet. In my call to instruction, I read John chapter 18. So let's turn to John chapter 18 for a matter of record. John chapter 18, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and this issue of him being a king comes to the front. Look at verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Really? What happened in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned Stephen? What happened then? They didn't need the governor's permission to haul Deacon Stephen out there outside the walls of the city and make him into a rock pile. Isn't that amazing? So who's lying? The religious leaders made lying an art, just like a politician does today. Hats off to these people. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake signifying what death he should die. And that's a reference to Matthew 20, verse 19. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And more likely, the second part of that question is the answer. Pilate was just told, he claims to be the king of the Jews. Well, that's in total opposition to Caesar, claiming to be the king of the world. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation, your own people, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So notice, according to John, he doesn't hesitate to lay the blame at the feet of the religious Jewish leaders for Jesus' demise and his death. That's not being anti-Semitic. That's not being racist. That's simply a matter of fact. Jesus answered, here it comes, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, now notice what he says, if my kingdom was political, geographical, and had borders and boundaries, then would my servants fight. Then would my servants become an army, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Notice Jesus' reply to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. The word here is the word cosmos, for the word world. There are several Greek terms or words that are found in the Greek New Testament that are translated into our English word world. And they all have different meanings, like this word, cosmos. Listen to the definition. Are you ready? An apt and harmonious arrangement or a constitution, an order or a government. That's the first meaning out of the chute. An ornament. Now watch this one. An ornament, a decoration, an adornment. That is the arrangement of the stars, the heavenly host, as the ornaments of heaven. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter here is discussing Christian women living with a husband that doesn't seem to obey the Bible. And he's describing her deportment, her actions, her behavior within the home. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. See the word adorning? That's the Greek word cosmos. So what is Jesus actually saying? My kingdom is not of this physical world. It's not of this order. It's not of this government. The word cosmos can also mean the world or the universe. Cosmos can refer to the circle of the earth or to the earth to itself. Are you listening? My kingdom is not of this stuff. It's not of dirt and stone. It's not political. It's not geographical. And it has nothing to do with someone's ethnic background. That's what he's telling Pilate. So what does that mean about this kingdom? My kingdom is not of this order. It's not of this physical arrangement that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. Cosmos also means the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men who are alienated from God. The Bible talks about the world lying in the lap of the evil one. Are we talking about the globe lying in Satan's lap? No, the people. And therefore hostile to the cause of Christ, as we shall see in Acts 19:9. World affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowment riches, advantages, pleasures, that is, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desires, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Any aggregate or general collection of particulates of any source. The Gentiles as contrasted to the Jews. Turn to Romans 11. You ought to get a good handle on what Jesus was telling Pilate. My kingdom is not of this planet. It's not stone. It's not dirt. It's not composed of palaces and thrones. Okay? Look at Romans 11:12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the fall is referring to the Jews, the riches of the world are the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Notice, now if the fall of ethnic Israel be the riches of the world, contrasting Jew from non-Jew. And what are we talking about? Physical thing, people. people. We're not talking about a spiritual kingdom that resides within a person's heart. So again, Jesus settles the issue, settles the matter on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Since Jesus speaks of both of those in relationship to salvation in Matthew 19, and then he tells Pontius Pilate, if my kingdom was of this worldly order, this worldly arrangements, my armies would be storming Jerusalem right now while you have me in custody. That's what he's saying. My kingdom is not from hence. And so, beloved, those who are arguing today that we have to have some earthly Shangri-La come on this planet and extinguish the Gentiles and let the Jews have their heyday with some Davidic kingdom fully now realized and ruling out of Jerusalem with even a geographical boundary is a mishandling of Scripture. So even Jesus settles the issue on the true nature or the true essence of his kingdom. Finally, on this matter, let's turn once again to Luke's account of Paul's 2-year stay. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Not only did Paul continue his disputing, remember my words a few moments ago when Paul left the synagogue there in Ephesus after 3 months, when finally the people had enough of hearing what he was saying, and things apparently got too dicey and too hot and too controversial or too much to bear, he's the one that separated himself in this instance. He wasn't told to leave. He left on his own when he felt that the environment was such. And then he goes into the school of one guy named Tyrannus, and we're told for the next 2 years, he continues from that location disputing. And what was he talking about? The kingdom of God. Well, what do you find on the tail end of Acts chapter 28? When Paul, years after his visit to the church of Ephesus, as it's related in Acts 19, we're now in Acts 28, look at verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Again, he's not in a dungeon awaiting death like he is in 2 Timothy 4. And received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, with no man forbidding. I argue, my contention, my main point right now in Acts 19, verse 8 and 9, is what's seen in verse 31. Verse 31, I believe, settles the matter what Paul was saying in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Notice in Acts 28, 31, preaching the kingdom of God also includes and must include things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You cannot separate the kingdom from Jesus, and beloved, you cannot divorce Jesus from the kingdom. That's all that I'm saying. And I'm begging for you to take your eyes and look at the page. Look at ink on the page. What is it saying? For those 2 years that he's in this house arrest arrangement, waiting to make his appeal to Caesar, who at that time was Nero, who has not yet gone off the wire, yet he will after 64 AD, after the fire of Rome. He's preaching the kingdom of God, right? Teaching those things which concern Jesus. So according to verse 31, according to Dr. Brother Luke, under divine inspiration, with God the Holy Spirit breathing upon Luke, his pen and his parchment, God the Holy Spirit is the one telling us that Jesus and the kingdom are both synonymous. You cannot divorce them. You cannot separate them. You cannot confound them or confuse them. Look at Acts chapter 20. Before going to Rome, and while he's ending his third missionary trip, he calls the Ephesian elders down to the seashore, the pastors or the elders of Ephesus. Notice verse 24. Come on, don't be afraid to look at your Bibles. Paul here knows that he's going to go to Jerusalem and it's not going to fare well for him. And he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy. Notice, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4? I have fought a good fight. He's come to the end of his race. And the Greek word there means race. I have finished my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So notice this next term. Paul preached things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 28, right? Verse what? 31. He also preached things concerning Jesus. Here he says, which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Is that a third gospel message? Is that a whole separate message for a whole different people? Or are all these terms defining the same thing that Paul was preaching? And now behold, I know that all ye among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. But I'm not done. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you, get this, all the counsel of God. So we can take the term all the counsel of God as the main header. And three key points that fall under that main header would be things concerning the kingdom, things concerning Christ, and things touching the gospel of the grace of God, all wrapped up in one main message. And what was that message? The whole counsel of God. Not bits and pieces for bits and pieces of different chunks of humanity on the earth. We rightly divide the scripture this way. We do not rightly divide the scripture by saying, oh, Psalm 23 is for a Jew, but you can't read it and you can't use it in a New Testament church. We do not rightly divide the Word of God by saying, like Mr. McGee, the Bible bus man, the Sermon on the Mount is not for you Christians. That's legalism. That's law. That's in the millennial. No, we preach the Sermon on the Mount because it defines the members of that kingdom and how they behave themselves in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. You got the laws of exclusion here. Look at verses 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are we supposed to keep? Endeavoring. Well, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, and may I very reverently add, only one kingdom. One God, one Christ, one hope, one baptism, one faith, one and only one kingdom. And to that, this pastor says, amen. Okay, those are my last closing comments on the kingdom issue. Now go back to Acts chapter 19, and now we're going to begin to unfold verse 9. So when Pilate was told by Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world, and you know what the word cosmos means. He's telling Pilate, my kingdom is not of this order of things that you see around you. Because if it was, my armies would be storming the walls of Jerusalem right now to free me. But he also told Pilate, when Pilate told him, don't you realize I have the power to kill you or set you free? And then Jesus told him, you have no power over me at all. Matter of fact, I have so many legions of angels. Notice angels who are not of this realm, who are not of this realm. They're not physical, they're spirit beings. I have a legion of angels. My army is not on earth with swords and shields. My army is in the courts of heaven. I could call upon them and make you into dust if I wanted to. Notice the different side of the kingdom. Not of this earthly realm that you can see and touch, but my kingdom is loaded with legions of angels. I can call right now and simply destroy you and everyone who wants me dead. Okay, Acts 19:9. So, and I need to get there. Acts 19 and verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Notice, there was no denominational names at this time. It was simply called the way or that way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Okay? Now, notice the word divers. It comes from a Greek word that simply means, get this, some. S-O-M-E. So when it says, but when some, probably a handful, were hardened, those who did not believe, and that unbelief then translates itself into evil speaking about Paul and about the message that he was bringing. And so, beloved, here we see, remember, what's the overarching theme for chapter 19? When worlds collide. Well, beloved, when worlds collide, when spiritual realms or ideologies or isms begin to clash, many reactions, beloved, will appear. Now listen carefully as we wind down Sunday school. Here's Christianity. Here's the Church of the Living God right now on earth, like ourselves and other churches like us. We're out here bringing forth the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul told the Ephesian pastors. Here we are telling the world the whole counsel of God, just like Paul reminded the Ephesian elders. That is what he gave to them when he was amongst them. And when you and I preach the kingdom of God, and as we preach things that are concerning or relating to the person and work of Christ, what's going to happen? Oh, beloved, there's going to be all kinds of reactions. When ideologies collide, when isms collide, when different religions can't get along and they collide, what are some of the reactions that you normally see? Number one, here's one for you. There are some people who are simply indifferent. Very indifferent. You may pour your heart out to somebody, maybe it's a relative, a neighbor, or a friend, and here you are giving them the whole counsel of God. Here you are giving to them the grace of the gospel of God. Here you are giving the same gospel that Paul preached there in the middle of the first century. And as you're sharing it, you can tell, beloved, they're not really paying any mind to you. They're indifferent. It's in one ear and it simply shoots out the other ear. That's one reaction that you're going to get. Now listen to me. You're going to go out here in this world and share the gospel, put a tract in a card, send it off in the mail, and you're kind of curious what kind of response are they going to have. Some people may just simply look at it, read a few lines, chuck it in the trash. Indifference. Don't want to be bothered. Here's another one. Pure apathy. Ho-hum. All they want is my money. Ho-hum. Take the tract, throw it in the trash. Or maybe there are those who simply nod and give you a little surface token agreement. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, I remember going to Sunday school and hearing stuff like that. Uh-huh. I had a grandmother. She was always reading the Bible. You used to catch her reading the Bible all the time. Uh-huh. Yep. Uh-huh. And then there are those, like here. Oh boy, they get upset. Who are you to judge me? You think you're better than me? Ah, you're one of those holier-than-thou type people. You must be one of those Bible thumpers and those Bible bangers. Yeah, my grandfather, he mentioned people way back yonder when he was young, called the Jesus freaks. That's what you are. You're nothing but a Jesus freak. Very hostile. You go on a college campus and you want to pass out some tracts, see how fast the authorities come crawling all over you, and they may even expel you from that college or escort you off the campus and maybe suspend you for half a semester. Who knows? Then there are those family members. Oh my word. You even mentioned Jesus, gospel, heaven and hell, cross, bloody cross. Oh, my. You can just see the fur standing on the back of their necks. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 8. That's the reaction that I want to home in on when we come to Acts 19 and verse 9. But let's look at some other reactions that the Apostle Paul faced. Look at verse 8. Acts chapter 13 and verse 8. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, and he was another Jew who was a sorcerer, just like the one in Acts chapter 19. So much for being a child of Abraham. For so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Who's the them at this point? Paul and Barnabas. Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here's another Jew, a supposed child of Abraham, like the ones living in Palestine right now, killing other people there in Gaza, to include babies and children by the thousands. They're simply Abraham's children. They have a right to go in there and butcher and mayhem and slaughter. It's their right. They're God's chosen. It's God gave them the land. They have every right to commit genocide. Green light. Here's another Jew, a sorcerer, just like Acts 19. But he had seven boys, part of his company. Here's a clown. What does it say? He's withstanding. He's trying to frustrate Paul and Barnabas speaking to this Roman official. And Paul gets so weary of this individual, he just simply calls upon the Holy Spirit in verses 9 and blinds him to the point that the Roman official is totally amazed with this power from the God of Paul and Barnabas that he converts lickety-split to the faith. So notice, you're going to have people that are going to withstand you. You're going to have people that may come alongside and pick up your tracks that you leave behind and throw them in the trash. What happened when Paul, after his visit with the Galatian churches. As soon as he was out the front door, the Judaizers come in the back door, spreading seeds of discourse, and that's why Paul could say, how soon are you removed from him who's called you out of darkness into light? Many commentators believe that that phrase, I marvel that you are so soon removed, denotes the fact that Paul's shadow had not even left the front door when the enemy was coming in the back door. They were on his heels. Drop down to verse 44. Same chapter. Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews, Abraham's children, saw the multitude, they were filled with gladness and joy and brought out a potluck dinner, filled with envy, and spake against those things which Paul was spoken by Paul, contradicting Paul and blaspheming Paul and his message. Notice, darling children of Father Abraham, rejecting and blaspheming, get this might hurt some of you, blaspheming the very same gospel Abraham heard and believed. So much for being Abraham's children. Look at Acts chapter 14. We're just looking at just a few hits here. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Notice Paul's method of operation to the Jew first. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So notice this reaction, not hostile, not indifferent, not apathetic, but what? Believing. But the unbelieving Jews, Abraham's children, stirred up the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, that is, made their minds, notice, evil affected against the brethren. So it's possible, beloved, for somebody, either in your family or somebody in the church or somebody in the neighborhood, you're out there trying to be a good Samaritan in the sense of sharing the truth, sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, passing out Bibles. And somebody very close to you can come alongside and simply withstand you. Bring up all kind of evil things. Notice, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Not the message. Notice, nothing about the message, but we're going to shoot the messenger. Long time, therefore, abode they, spake boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. How did God give testimony to the word of his grace? By working miracles through the hands of the apostles. Granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, but the multitude of the city was divided. Notice, Jesus is not the great uniter of men, but he is the great divider of men. One part held with the Jews and the other part with the apostles. My word, we got a Texas tag team wrestling match going on. One half the city with the Jews, the other half for the truth. I don't call that being apathetic. And I don't call that being indifferent. I call that hot, hostile, mean. When there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Beloved, I don't call that apathy. I don't call that indifference. When you're about to not only squash the message, but now you want to kill the messenger. Worlds in opposition. Worlds. In collision. Ideologies, false religions, cults against the truth, isms, presuppositions, false doctrine versus the truth. Worlds in collision. Well, in the next hour, we're going to look more into that verse 9. We're going to look at three things about these hostile people. Are you ready? Are you game? Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.